Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and everything that you provide for us, for life and godliness and all things pertaining to the things that we need to live as your people, as your beloved children. And Lord, tonight we especially lift up Holly with the graduation of her father into our Lord Jesus' presence. And I know even though it's a celebration on one account, there's still the sadness of a father not being present. And so we just pray for her and Jack that you would comfort them and give them the things that they need and the things that they're going through. And that in all things, your name may be more greatly magnified in their lives and in the lives of those who know them. And so, Father, we give our time to you tonight. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things that we're going to look at, the scriptures and the life of our Lord Jesus and how he has changed the way we think about everything and literally everything in and of itself. And so we give ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all, tonight, let's start on page 15. Back in 2007, I think it was 2007, I did a summer study, and it was called Not Ashamed of the Gospel. And it was just on the gospel, the major passages about the gospel, and how to recover, reclaim the gospel, and so forth. And tonight, I want to start with a little snippet of something that I had covered there, but since it's been so long ago, if you're at that study, you may not remember this, but I think it's a great starting point for what we're going to look at tonight. And it's on page 15. It's a quote. It's right in the middle of the page. It's under the heading, The Gospels of the World. You see, the Gospels of the Kingdom versus the Gospels of the World. And I want to start with this. It's an inscription, part of a calendar inscription, that was discovered in Praene, Greece, part of the old Asian Minor outpost of the empire. Praene is just not too far away from Ephesus, so that gives you some idea of where this is. But if you look at that quote, let's read it, and I'll make some points about it, and then we'll tie it in what we're going to talk about tonight. It says, since Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has set it in most perfect order by giving him to us, filling him with virtue for doing good work of a benefactor among men, sending him as a savior, both for us and for those who come after us, that he might end war, arrange all things, and since he, by his appearance, excelling even our own anticipation of the good news, it's the word gospel, same word that you have in the New Testament, good news surpassing all previous benefactors and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the God was the beginning of the world and for the good news to men that came by way of him. Now, I've intentionally left his name out of this inscription because it's important for you just to hear it without entangling it with anybody. Notice it's about a specific person, right? Him. This him has been given to all of humanity by providence, which is the Greek idea of this force that's moving everything along in history and so forth. Providence is concerned with us. It shows zeal towards us. It sets everything in perfect order, and providence sets everything in perfect order by giving him to us, filling him with virtue, for doing the work of a benefactor. This is somebody who's going to give things to people. Notice sending him as a savior. It's the same word we have in the New Testament for Jesus, savior, both for us and for those who come after us. So he's the savior for all people from his point forward, that he might end war and arrange all things. So he's going to bring war to an end. He's going to set everything in order. And since he, by his appearance, that word appearance is a word in the New Testament that's used in several contexts of the return of the Lord Jesus in the future, his appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2 shows up in some critical passages. Jesus himself uses that term in Matthew 24, I think. Notice that when he appeared, he excels even our own anticipation of the gospel. When he actually shows up, he's so much better than anybody could have anticipated. The ones that were looking forward to him, right? And since he showed up, all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. This guy is so insignificant and important, there's no one who will come after him that will ever accomplish the things that this man has accomplished. Right? It's a pretty powerful statement. And then, notice, since the birthday of the God, and his name should be inserted after that. So his birthday is the birth of the God, was the beginning of the world, so the whole calendar has to be reoriented to his birthday. And for the good news, there's the word gospel again, two men that came by way of him. So this man is the beginning of the gospel. And who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Sounds just like Jesus, right? It's not Jesus, right? It sounds like Jesus, but it's not Jesus. And in fact, this inscription predates Jesus by almost half a century. Anybody want to take a guess who this man is? All you got to do right there, see the him in brackets? By giving... Anybody want to take a guess? Augustus. This is an inscription for Augustus Caesar. Octavius, before he becomes Augustus. If you remember your Roman history, Augustus was the originator of the Roman Empire. You have Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is killed in the old Republic, which had become a dictatorship almost. He's killed posthumously. This boy, Octavius, who is his nephew, is adopted into the family of Julius Caesar, and he becomes the Roman Emperor, the first true Roman Emperor. And he is the beginner of the Roman Empire. He's also the beginning of the Pax Romana, if you've heard that term, the thousand years of Roman peace. And as people look back on this man's reign, because he brings order to the shattered old republic, he sets the stage for the coming of Jesus into world history. He reigns from the 20s BC until 14 AD. So he reigns through the early years of Jesus' life. He is the emperor that's reigning when Paul is born and Peter is born and Matthew is born. Significant world leader. And the interesting thing here are the language that's used of him, right? He is a savior. And the news about him is proclaimed as the good news, the euangelion, the gospel, Augustus, right? That's what he is about. Now, look up. No, this is Augustus Caesar. This is the man who comes after Julius. Octavius becomes Augustus. That's the same person.
Oh, it is.
Yes, Octavius, when he becomes emperor, he is renamed Augustus. So he was born Octavius. He becomes Augustus in his emperorship.
That's what we do with our popes.
It's what we do with the popes, yeah. They get a new name when they come to power. Now, with that background, look up to Matthew 4:23. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. Right? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among people. Right? Now, look back over. Turn back over. I'm going to link this together with some things that we looked at in previous weeks. Turn one page back to page 13. Very same context, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. See that at the top of the page there? Mark chapter 1, 14 through 17. Again, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. You see that? Proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same word that's used in that inscription that we just read. Right? So, one of the first things that you have to understand is that that word gospel is just, it's innocuous to us, right? It doesn't carry any punch. We've heard it so many times that it loses what it would have meant to the people who first heard Jesus use this term in this context. And for Jesus to say I am proclaiming a gospel, it is inherently a revolutionary idea. Because the people that he's speaking this to are living under the Pax Romana of Augustus, right? They are living under the Roman Imperium. And everybody that's in the Roman Empire realizes that the true gospel is centered on Augustus, who was born and set everything in motion and whatnot. And now Jesus comes and saying, no, I'm proclaiming to you a whole another kind of good news. And notice here it's the gospel of God. Earlier, in the other passage we looked at, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Nevertheless, in both cases, the content is about the kingdom of God. It's present. The things are being fulfilled. And then there needs to be repentance and believing in the gospel and so forth. So when Jesus begins this and he uses these words, the gospel, every Jew that's hearing Jesus speak, they would have made the connection that he is proclaiming something that is challenging, if you will, the powers that be, the Roman powers. And as we find out, and as we saw earlier in the study, he's even challenging the religious leaders of the Jewish empire, so to speak. So whenever we start to talk about the gospel, I think it's very important that we put it in that historical context, that what Jesus starts to proclaim is that he himself is king and savior, and that a kingdom is coming that he is going to be king and savior over. And unless you put yourself in alignment with him, then you're going to miss out on the flow of the eternal order of things. And as he goes and he begins to preach, this is a powerful idea. Very powerful idea. In fact, it's so powerful that when Jesus begins to proclaim the good news and he begins to heal, he begins to forgive sins, as we looked at earlier, right? The people, the Jewish people, they start to come to him. They start to rally around him. And there's a couple of times in the Gospels where, if you remember, it says something like, and they wanted to make him king by force. You remember that? They get what Jesus is doing. And they want to take him, and they want to install him using human power. And if they install him, and he's the king of the great kingdom, then we're going to kick the Romans out. We're going to establish the kingdom of Israel, as the prophets have foretold. We're going to usher in a new age, and we are going to rule the whole earth, right? And this is what Jesus is fighting against in all of his ministry, right? People wanting to make him king by force, people not understanding the nature of the kingdom. And so what Jesus has got to do, and this is the real revolution, this is at the heart of the revolution that Jesus leads. He's got to get them to understand that his kingdom is not like any other kingdom that's ever existed, especially the Roman Empire that they're all living under. Right? Does that make sense? And so now he's going to begin to show us what that looks like. Now, let me stop there for just a second. Anybody have any questions or comments about that before we move on to the next little step here? Does that make sense? Everybody tracking along all right so far? Everybody doing good? All right, look over page 13. Just stay right there. I want to pick apart this passage just for a second. I said last week at the end of class we would come back and look at this, and we'd also tie it into the way of Jesus that we've been kind of swirling around in several different things that we've been talking about in here. But that Mark 1:14 through 17 passage is, I believe, absolutely critical in order to understand what Jesus is calling us into, and really the movements that he talks about here go from this point forward all the way through the New Testament. So let's take a look at that Mark passage again, and this time I want to read it in full, and then talk about some of the applications of it. So Mark 1:14 through 17 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." The gospel is called many different things. It's called the gospel of God, the gospel of kingdom, the gospel of our Lord Jesus, just the gospel. There's a lot of things attached to it. Here, the gospel that Jesus is proclaiming is specifically the gospel for the Jewish people that he's been sent to. Remember our first class, our second class, looking at Jesus being sent to the people of Israel from the Lord God to show them who the true God is. And so here, Jesus begins proclaiming this gospel of God. In other words, this is a gospel that comes from God. And this is what he says: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So Jesus is making a proclamation. The time is right. Everything that history has been moving toward right, from the fall of Adam, the rebellion of Adam, up until that day, has come together in the person of Jesus, and now everything is there potentially ready for the kingdom to burst out upon the earth, right? The kingdom is at hand, right? It's right here amongst us. And so that again, that would have got everybody's ears perked up. Who is this guy? What is he claiming? What is he up to here? And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. Look at what he calls how he calls the people to respond to this. He says two things: repent and believe the gospel. Now, repent, that word, it has come, we have a lot of connotations attached to that word repent. And unfortunately, most of them are not in line with what the biblical idea of repentance is. Most people think repentance is get your life cleaned up and then you can believe the gospel, right? It's not what repentance is. Repentance, the word in Greek here that Jesus uses is simply the word, you've got to change your mind. You've got to change the way you're thinking about everything. So at its core, it's a change in the way we think. And I'm thinking that if Jesus is originally speaking these words in Aramaic, which would have been his mother tongue, to be translated into Greek later, he probably would have used the older Hebrew idea, and it's just simply the word turn. You've got to turn. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. You've got to turn, 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 turn. You turn away from your idols, and you turn to the one true God. And so here, the idea is this. You're heading in one direction, and you've got to turn off of the path that you're headed on, and you've got to turn around. You've got to turn toward the kingdom. And there's not anything implied in this yet about cleaning up your life, any of that kind of stuff. It's you've got to change the way you're thinking about everything, right? Now, once you change the way you're thinking about everything, there are going to be changes in your life as well. But what Jesus is getting them to do, he's trying to get their attention first by saying, listen, you've got to turn away from all the things that are not in line with the truth and the goodness and the power of God. Now, that ties in with, if you turn over one more page, on page 11, we talked last week about Jesus being a prophet. He is the prophet who was the prophet like Moses, who was to come in the latter days and institute a new priesthood. And with a new priesthood comes a whole new law. And we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight as well. But if you look down on page 11, just below the middle of the page, one of the things that I said about a prophet is a prophet is a cultural critic and creator. The prophet challenges all in a culture that is not in line with the truth, goodness, and glory, holiness of the kingdom, the king and the kingdom, with the alternate way of the kingdom. And there's three primary ways that this prophetic word challenges the status quo. First thing, the prophetic word calls out idolatry. When the gospel comes and Jesus says, repent, you got to turn, the first thing that he's calling the people to turn from is their idolatry. Right? That has deep Old Testament roots. All of the prophets, that's the first thing that they call their people to. So when Jesus goes out and he proclaims the gospel and he says, repent, turn, right? The first thing that they've got to do is they've got to turn away from their idols. And the Pharisees, right, they would say, what do we need to turn from? And if you look at Jesus' early ministry, that's exactly what they're getting hung up with. Why do we need to turn? And if you remember, that goes back all the way to the baptism of John. John is out baptizing in the Jordan, and the scribes and the Pharisees send a delegation up to him to find out, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? Why are you doing this? Because baptism to the Jew represents putting an end to your old way of life and entering into a whole new way of life. But the Pharisees believed that they had discovered the way of true life. So why is this Jew calling other Jews to throw off their old life and enter into a whole new life? Right? See, that's a scandalous, revolutionary idea. And what Jesus begins to do as he calls this gospel out is he's going to call them to turn from all of their idolatry, right? The Pharisees are idolaters. Who do they worship rather than the one true God?
The law.
The law, right? They worship the law rather than the lawgiver. Strike one, right? All the other people that Jesus runs into worship something more than the Lord God. And the first call that Jesus calls them to is this call of repentance. You've got to change the way you're thinking about everything. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Master, we know that you're a teacher sent by God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God were with him. And right, and so what does Jesus say? Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. What is Jesus? What? Right? Jesus doesn't even let Nicodemus ask his question or do whatever he's there to do. He throws this intellectual conundrum, boom, out for Nicodemus to deal with. What are you? You got to be born again. How can a man like me who's old, how can he go back into his mother's womb and be born again? What are you talking about? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? Nicodemus says, I don't know what you're talking about. See, Jesus is challenging Nicodemus' idolatry. What does he worship more than anything else, apparently, from what Jesus does to him? His own mind. His pride. He's a rabbi. When he says we know, who's the we he's talking about? Probably his students. Right? Nicodemus is more like a very sharp man until he runs into Jesus. And then Jesus has got to break him free, right, of his idolatry. The very next story, he runs into the woman at the well. What does this woman worship, right? Who does she have her eyes focused on other than the one true God? Does she think the one true God is going to satisfy all of her deeper desires? No, she's looking to every man she can find, right? Which is still the great tragedy that many women in our culture, the trap they fall into. They think there will be a man who can replace the relationship they need to have with the one true God. Just like every man thinks that what he does, like Nicodemus, what he does, what he thinks, the job he has, it's going to in some way satisfy the needs that can only be satisfied by our relationship with the one true God. So the first thing that Jesus addresses is this issue of idolatry. You have got to change your mind about everything. You're on the wrong path. You've got to turn around, right? So he challenges idolatry. The prophetic word, it then confronts ignorance, which flows out of idolatry, right? With Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things, right? If you don't understand this, how in the world are you going to understand it when I'm telling you greater things? And then he tells him, Nicodemus, everyone who is born of the Spirit is like this. It's like the wind. The wind blows about here and there, right? And he tries to help Nicodemus understand. Man, listen, Nicodemus, I'm starting a whole new thing. And I'm not going to be on the side of the Pharisees. I'm not going to be on the side of the Sadducees. Y'all have all got to get on my side, right? That's the call to ignorance. With the woman at the well. What does Jesus do? She comes to him and he asks for water. Right? Who are you, a Jew, to ask me, a Samaritan, for water? And what does Jesus say? If you knew who this was that was asking you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you water. Right? So the prophetic word confronts ignorance. So you got to turn away from the ignorance that flows out of your idolatry. And then that leads to the third thing. The prophetic word challenges injustice, which is the deep rooting of idolatry and ignorance. In a culture where you see injustice flourish, you can be guaranteed that they have become deeply rooted in the first two things. They have turned away from the knowledge of the one true God. When you do that, that makes you dumb as a rock. When you're dumb as a rock, you start treating people like rocks. Right? And you start thinking in terms that put yourself at the center of the known universe. Idolatry leads to ignorance. Ignorance leads to injustice. So when injustice flowers in a culture, right, then we know that idolatry is present. The story, again, the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. You remember this story, right? Rabbi, what should we do with this woman? Should we stone her? What does Jesus do? He challenges the injustice of what's going on there, right? That flows out of their ignorance that has been produced by their idolatry. They think they're going to put Jesus in a no-win situation, right? But he turns the table on them. I'll tell you what. Whichever of you is without sin, you can throw the first stone. So he doesn't lessen the situation. He just puts it in a no-win situation for the people who are trying to trap him, right? So as Jesus calls people to repent, that's all those stories illustrate what that looks like. You've got to change the way you're thinking about everything. The woman that came to Jesus last week, that anointed his feet with her tears, right? And the costly and the perfume and so forth, right? She had already changed her mind, her thinking about everything. And we talked a little bit about that. It was her seeing Jesus, hearing him, apparently, that allowed her to say, "This is the man who can forgive my sins." And so she goes and she pours out her love on him, again, because she's changed the way she has thought about everything. But notice Jesus doesn't stop there. It's not just turning. There's a second thing you got to do that's tied in with this idea of turning, repentance. It's believe in the gospel. You see that? Believe in the gospel. So we're turning away from idolatry and ignorance that leads to injustice. And now what we're doing is we're going to believe the gospel. And we're going to talk about what the gospel is in just a second. And that movement is critical. For Jesus in the Gospels, well, let me ask you. For Jesus in the Gospels, what is the gospel?
Good news.
It's the good news.
But,
what is it?
The Savior has come, God with us.
It's God with us, right? God in human flesh coming, revealing his glory amongst us. And in fact, I would even suggest that in the Gospels, Jesus is the gospel. Right, because he is the Word in human flesh, wherever Jesus is, he is the source and the center of the proclamation of all that he is. King, Savior, new priest, all these things that we've been talking about. So in the Gospels, he becomes both the proclaimer of the gospel, but that gospel is about himself. And in fact, he even spells this out for us in John, again, we've gone back to John several times, but in John, Jesus says these crazy, crazy statements, like when Thomas, at the end, Jesus is teaching about the Spirit, and he says, "I'm going to go away, and you won't see me any longer, but you know where I'm going." And Thomas says, "No, we don't know where you're going. How can we know where you're going if we don't know the way?" And Jesus says, "Thomas, have I been with you so long?" Right? "I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You hear that? The way, the truth, the life. Way, truth, life. What is it? That's the gospel. Right? It's the proclamation, just like the one that the Romans made about Augustus. It's the proclamation that Jesus makes about himself. Do you want to find the way? Where do you find it? Is it in the teaching of the Pharisees? It's me. Right? And notice, he doesn't say, "My teaching is the way." He says what? "I am the way." Right? If you want to find the truth, you got to find him. Right? He didn't just thank the Lord. He didn't write a book. Right? Just think about how, I mean, if you look at church history, it's been nothing but one failure after another ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, with little bitty brief moments of glorious, providential, gracious, right, explosion. But for the most part, it's been an utter train wreck. Just think about how much worse it would have been if Jesus had actually written something down, right? And we had a book of Jesus' teachings that he had written, right? That would be the first thing that we would have started worshiping, right? Because that would have put the truth somewhere outside of Jesus. Jesus wants us to understand that he is the truth. And then the last thing, life, right? If you want to find life, where do you go? Is it in a teaching? Is it in a way of doing things? He says, "No, I'm the life," right? And so the proclamation of the gospel in the Gospels is both spoken from Jesus, but it's also Jesus himself. Now, look at the flow then, last thing, back in that Mark passage on page 13. "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" So notice the flow here. This is very important. First thing, the gospel has got to be proclaimed. Everything that we're going to talk about from here on out, I'm going to talk about the centrality of the gospel. the proclamation about Jesus. Jesus himself makes this revolutionary proclamation of the nearness of the kingdom, and then his followers after him. If you go and you look in the book of Acts, they're all the time proclaiming Jesus. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the kingdom. Very similar. Then, after that is spoken, after it's proclaimed, there's the call to repent, turn from your old way, to orient yourself to the new way of Jesus. Believe the gospel, right? It's the second thing. And then the third thing, if you've turned from your old way and you believe, you trust what Jesus has given you in himself and to his apostles and those who came after him, then the fourth movement is this. You're going to follow him wherever he leads. And this is what I call the personal revolution that Jesus is leading us in. It's diagrammed on page 14. Just flip over one page. And you see the little roundabout, right? Thank goodness, right across the street, we finally got a roundabout here in Memphis. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, the little circular thing up there when you pull into Target? Because everybody knows everybody in Memphis needs a roundabout. Nobody knows how to drive anyway. And that thing's just asking for a wreck to happen every 30 minutes, right? Because you get in a circle and you go round and round and round. This is kind of the roundabout that Jesus is leading his people into. So the idea is that your life is moving along, and then all of a sudden the gospel shows up. And man, it shows up when you least expect it. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it's spoken. This spoken message about Jesus that centers on Jesus, its content is Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus. The first thing we have to do is we hear it, right? It goes in and it begins to dig out our ears. And by the way, I'm going to talk about this in a little bit. This gospel proclamation is powerful in and of itself. It is actually the power of God that empowers people's faith when they hear it. So it's a powerful proclamation. And so we're called to hear the gospel. And the idea there is that we just don't hear the words, but that we hear it with understanding, that we get what it's talking about. And then if we get what it's talking about, we get the next movement, which is the turning, right? We're going to turn away from our old way. We got to rethink what's going on here. Then we've got to believe. We've got to trust what's being proclaimed, which takes us back to the gospel, right? Jesus proclaims the gospel. He asks us to turn. Then he says, believe the gospel. And then if we've done that, the next step then is to follow him wherever he leads. Now, let me tell you why I think this basic pattern is so important. We don't ever get that far in modern Christianity, right? We usually stop right about at the hear the gospel and then jump right down to the believe, right? Hear it now. What should you do? We should believe the gospel. But before you can believe it, this is what Jesus calls you to do. You've got to count the cost. You've got to let this thing get inside your head and start messing with you, right? Turning you inside out. How many of you, think about your own experience, right? How many of you before you became believers, you heard the gospel and you heard the gospel and you heard the gospel and you heard the truth, right? And it starts messing with you. And there's this little voice or movement or movement of the spirit that gets in there and says, you know, I'm really on the way heading to hell probably, and I really ought to give this Jesus thing a try, but not yet. Not right now. Maybe next week or the next week, right? Right? That's part of the repentance process. That's part of that. When that word goes down and gets inside of you, it starts to mess with you, and it doesn't leave you alone. It never leaves you alone. Until you make the full loop around there, right? And the reason that I'm saying this is when Jesus proclaims his gospel, he gives people time to wrestle with the revolutionary ideas that he's bringing them to, right? More often than not, you don't really see people hearing something in the gospels and then immediately becoming followers. Even with Peter, he has an experience of Jesus, and Jesus has his initial call, right? You remember? First time Jesus meets Peter, he says, you are Simon, but you will be Peter, the rock. And so what does Peter do? Does he leave the fishing nets right then? No. We find out that he keeps on fishing. Until one day, Jesus comes and gets in the boat with him, right? And they have the big catch and stuff, and the light comes on for Peter. My Lord, right? I'm not even fit for you to be in the boat with me, right? See, Jesus has got inside his head. He's messing with him. And he doesn't call for Peter immediately to come. He wants Peter to realize Listen, Peter, if you're going to follow me, man, it's going to cost you everything you got. And you got to think about that. You're going to have to leave the fishing net. Everything's about to change, Peter. Man, we're going to stir up trouble, right? And so he lets that gospel go in. Because what the gospel starts to do, if you give it a little bit, right? And this is revolutionary. Think about what other message is like this, right? It's like a seed, right? We're going to talk about that. It's a seed and it grows in and it starts to sprout out a little root, right? And it gets some roots in. You don't even know what's going on. And those roots start to dig deeper and deeper and deeper in, right? And if you give it just a little water and a little light, you just start to think on it. All of a sudden it starts taking over everything, right? And usually that's a process. For most people, it's not a Damascus Road, Paul blinding flash thing. And I'm going to tell you something. What happens to Paul on the Damascus Road, I think, is the end of his salvation experience. Right? Because what has he been thinking about all this time? That dang Jesus. I got to get rid of him and his followers, right? He doesn't know it, but the gospel has already been down in there throwing its tendrils out. And then when he finally sees Jesus, it's like, oh no. Right? Oh man, this is bad. This is bad. This is bad. This is bad. I would love to know what Paul is thinking in that split second, right? When he falls off, he's been blinded, and he hears the voice. He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus." Right? The minute that word, you know, you love to be in Paul's hand. They go, right, that's it. Oh man, right. Just kiss my rear end goodbye because he's about to strike me with lightning, split me in two, whatever. Right? But it's an epiphany. What does Jesus say to Paul at that point? Right. Get up and stand on your feet. I have appointed you to go and proclaim my name before kings and the Gentiles and to be persecuted by the Jews so that many will come to faith through you. Right? And Paul's thinking, what did he just say? Right? And he didn't ask him if he wants to do that. Right? Jesus doesn't say, Paul, I've looked at your resume. I see you're passionate. I see you're really concerned about the truth. I've got a business proposition for you. No, he's like, boy, stand on your feet and get on the right way. Right? Literally, he is leading Paul in this personal revolution, right? Paul hears the gospel. He has been, right, wrestling with it. He's turning. Now he's got to trust Jesus. And I love that story. If you remember, Paul is literally blinded. He has the scales over his eyes. And the Lord comes to Ananias. He says, listen, I want you to go over and talk to somebody for me. All right? And it's awesome because do you remember where Paul is staying? He's on the street called Straight, right? He's on Straight Street, right? Literally. I mean, you cannot make this stuff up. He's off the crooked path. Now he's on the street called Straight. And the Lord goes down and says, I want you to go over there and I want you to talk to Saul. And then Ananias says, wait a minute, that is a bad dude. Lord, are you sure? I mean, this is the guy that's been putting people in prison and assigning people to death and so forth. I don't know that I want to go talk to him. And then the Lord says something else. He says, no, you go talk to him. Because for 3 days he has been praying, right? Paul, in the silence and the darkness, right? He is wrestling with that turning and that trusting. And then when an Ananias goes and talks to him, remember the scales fall off, and man, Paul is ready to go. But he doesn't immediately become the Apostle Paul. He follows Jesus. He follows Jesus into the wilderness. He talks about in Galatia. In Galatians, you remember this? Paul is converted, and he does not become the Apostle Paul until almost 10 years later. We don't ever see that, right? We forget that. We think he has his Damascus Road experience, and the next day he's out doing the, you know, the first missionary journey. But that's not the case. The Lord has to go and teach him.
Africa.
Pardon?
Africa.
He just says in Arabia, in Galatians. So it was somewhere out there in the desert wasteland. Paul, like everybody else, has to have his desert experience. You know, Jesus had his, Joseph had his, and so all of these men, we see them going through this personal revolution. They hear the gospel. They're called to turn away from their idolatry, trust Jesus, and then follow him wherever he leads. And that's what he's calling us all to. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah.
Other disciples.
Yeah.
To them, and they didn't even know who he was.
Yeah.
Fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.
Yeah.
So it's almost like the circle went the other way.
Yeah.
They followed, they heard.
Yeah, yeah.
they didn't really trust him
right
until
yeah.
death, and then they turned.
Absolutely, yeah.
It's almost like it's a reverse circle.
Yeah, and that pattern is not meant just to be a linear thing. All of us have different points at which we go into that thing, you know. For me, I was trying to follow Jesus a long time before I really trusted him, you know. And so when you're doing that, you realize, okay, something ain't right. Something's falling away. So you got to backtrack and make sure, okay, did I really go through that process, you know? And so, yeah, so that's not to be meant as a you know, strictly linear thing. Everybody goes through it in a very, very different way. And again, that's part of the grace and the providence of God. He never saves anybody in exactly the same way. You know, we all hear the same message, but the way we come to it is very different given who we are and the way the Lord works in our lives. Absolutely. And, you know, there's others that we don't have any of the background story to, like Matthew. You know, the idea you get from the Gospels is Matthew sitting over there collecting taxes and like Jesus teaching, and all of a sudden he's like, hey, Matthew, come follow me. And that's it. You know, but clearly Matthew's seen Jesus or, you know, had some experience. So we don't know what's going on. But the impact of it is when Jesus calls, people go. You know, even if you don't fully understand what he's taken you into, which none of the men did, he is powerful enough to follow him as he goes, right? Absolutely. Now, look on page 16. Just a couple of points, kind of to run down through some bullet points on all this. Jesus believed in the power of the gospel. We've already talked about Jesus giving us the gospel. He is the first one to use that word. The apostles pick up on it, and it shows up from that point forward all throughout the rest of the New Testament. Mark 8:35, really interesting statement. Look at what Jesus says here. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. You see that? Jesus seems to be putting himself parallel to the idea of the gospel. Losing your life for Jesus' sake and also for the gospel's sake. And again, I think it's because Jesus sees himself as synonymous with the gospel. Where the word about him is proclaimed, there Jesus is. Because he is the living word, right? Acts 5:42, the followers of Jesus, they take up the gospel. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching. And this is very difficult to translate into English with the Greek idea. But if I can make a very wooden literal translation, it says this. They did not cease teaching and evangelizing Jesus as the Christ. In other words, proclaiming the gospel, Jesus as the Christ. So you see those two things together there. That's what the early church does. And then from that, from everything we've been talking about, I come up with this key observation. And this is really the root of everything that we've been talking about up to this point and that we're going to talk about from this point forward. And it's this. Jesus gives us a message that is powerful in and of itself to transform people from the inside out. The gospel comes from Jesus, and its content is Jesus. And I would just suggest to you that there's really no other message like it in the world. Because of everything we've been talking about. It's focused on Jesus. Its content is Jesus. When it's spoken, the Holy Spirit is working around that message, which is one of the things we'll talk about in the last class, to empower that message. Look down at the very bottom of the page, page 16. We've all heard this so many times that it's become old news to us, and it really doesn't fit together the way it should in our minds, with the power, the way Paul thinks about it. Romans 1:16. Look at what he says. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see that? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. I remember hearing several years back, I don't even remember who this man was. I don't remember anything, and I wish I did so I could validate this and get more information on it. But it was at a missions conference, and it was here at First Evan. And there was I think it was at First Evan. My memory's getting so bad. Anyway, I was listening to a missionary speak. And this one missionary, he had a very short time, and he had been doing work amongst the nomadic tribes in Turkey and out in that area and so forth. And they had there was one tribe that they had met, and they're so nomadic that they had very little contact with the outside world and so forth. And to make a long story short, this missionary was allowed an audience with the chieftain of this tribe, and he proclaimed the gospel to this chieftain. And he said, I only had an afternoon with this guy, so I just told him the story of the gospel. And he said, as I left, the chieftain said, I have never heard anything like this before. This is absolutely incredible. Well, there was no contact with that tribe again for 10 years. And then another group ran into this tribe. This time they found him, and the tribe was predominantly Christian. They were worshiping Jesus. They were singing songs to Jesus. They didn't know much. They didn't even have their own Bible. They didn't have anything. And the chieftain, who had heard the gospel earlier, was still alive. And the missionary group talked to him and said, how did y'all become believers? Without Bibles, without anything else. And he said, well, about 10 years ago, I met this man who was sent to us from Jesus, and he told us his story. And he said, the story of a God who would become a human being and die for us and be raised to new life so that we can have new life changes everything. Right? That gospel had become deeply rooted in that community because it was the most powerful story, the most powerful proclamation those people had ever heard. Right? And that's something I think we forget. We think we've got to convince people into the kingdom, right? If we proclaim it, if we say it in the right way, if we use our sales techniques, right, and seal the deal. No, that's not what the early church did. They just simply proclaim Jesus, right? And I didn't include all of this in here, but if you go and you look, page 17, you've got 1 Corinthians 15, which Paul talks about the gospel, the content of the gospel. And star that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. I didn't put a lot in here on this because I've got a whole separate study that we did 4 or 5 years ago on the gospel where I went over most of this, so I didn't want to repeat myself too much. But 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, look at what Paul says. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. See, it's preached, which you received. Right? The gospel is received, in which you stand. So you receive it, you stand on it. And by which, look at this, you are being saved. The gospel continually saves us. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is reminding them of what he had proclaimed to them. And then he goes on from verses 3 through 11, and he says, listen, I passed on to you what was of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then to James. And He gives us a list of all the people that Jesus had appeared to. So He gives us the content of the gospel after Jesus. And the content of the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, He was raised from the dead, and He appeared to His people. Right? That's the nutshell of the story of Jesus. And when people hear that proclamation, it has power, right, to go down and root in and start to do things that no other message can do. Right? Look down at bottom of page 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 25. Look at what Peter says. He says, now having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Right? Peter loves that born again language. I often imagine him being there with Jesus when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And he's like, man, that's a really good idea. That really sticks out. I'm going to take that and run with that. In fact, his whole first letter is about being born again. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed. You see that? Look at that. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Now look at this last statement. And this Word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. And by the way, that phrase, the good news that was preached, that's all one word in Greek. There's actually a verb that means to preach the gospel to somebody. And so here, notice Peter equates the gospel to the word of God, which is, as he says here, an imperishable seed. You see that? So the analogy that is given is this gospel, when it comes, again, it's like a seed that's sown into our souls, deep down in our spirits. And if you give it water and light, that thing, man, it starts to grow and throw out its roots, and it becomes so deeply enrooted that once it becomes enrooted, you cannot pull it back out again. And that's the revolution that Jesus is leading in his people. And it comes simply by hearing and responding to this message about Jesus. That's the thing that causes it, hearing the gospel, and realizing that we are being saved by the gospel. It's something that we go back to day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute if needs be. Jesus died for my sins. He was buried and he was raised so that I can have new life. How many times do we need to remind ourselves of that, right? It's a powerful proclamation. It's a powerful word. And it's not just a story. It's something, it's truth that happened in history. All right? It's not something that was made up. This is what Jesus did. This is who he is. And this is the foundation of the kingdom that he's going to establish, right? Tying that together, look at the bottom of page 16. There is something here that I'm going to end with this, and this will set us up for where we're going to head next week and the week after. There's just one statement Paul makes in the middle of Romans 6, and it's very powerful what he says, and sometimes we read through it so fast we don't really get it. This is in the very middle of the page, the entrusted gospel. Look at Romans 6, 17 through 18. Paul, in Romans 5 through 8, he is talking about how we who were once dead in Adam have been given new life in Christ. And now he's telling us how we can allow that new life to become deeply rooted in our lives. We get away from the law. We get away from the old way of life that is being enslaved to sin, and we follow Jesus in this new life. But look at what he says at the very center of this. He says, "Now thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to." Now look at that phrase. That you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. Now if you go back and you look at the context, Romans 5 through 8, it's very clear Paul is thinking about the implications of the gospel, right? The gospel is the core of the teaching of the followers of Jesus. So if you just let me make a jump here, I believe the pattern of teaching that he's talking about here is the teaching that flows out of the gospel in all of its implications and all of its applications, right? That's the pattern. But look at what Paul says about it. He says, "You've obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to." Now, do you hear what he's saying? He doesn't say this. He says, "You have obeyed that pattern of teaching that was entrusted to you." Right? The idea would be that the gospel has been entrusted to us. Right? If this book, this Bible, if you think about that being the gospel, Paul is not saying that pattern has been entrusted to you. What does he say? We have been entrusted to the gospel, to the pattern of teaching. Right? You understand the subtle shift there? The idea is this. Once the gospel is proclaimed, right, I can entrust the people who come over into it for it to do its work. Can we? Like that dude, like the tribal leader, proclaim the gospel. Once that seed is planted, well, those people have been entrusted to the gospel. Think about what Paul does on his missionary journeys. Have you ever thought about this? How long does Paul stay in one place? Not very long, right? The longest he stays is in Ephesus, and that's for 2 years. Almost in every other place, he is there for a number of days, maybe 3 or 4 weeks, but he stirs up so much trouble, he has very quickly run off, he and all of his other followers. And a great example of this is when he goes to Thessalonica, right? And he goes and he proclaims the gospel, and he's in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths, it says, proclaiming the gospel. And given the time frame of what's going on, Paul was either there for about 3 weeks or not more than about 6 months. I tend to think that he was only there for, you know, for a little bit less than a month. So for 3 Saturdays on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and he proclaims the gospel. And then he stirs up so much trouble, the Jews start up a rebellion and run him out of town. Right? You remember this? He writes a letter to them a couple of years later, and what's the church doing there? What's happening? They're flourishing. Right? Listen to this. Let me read the first chapter to that letter to you. You got to hear this. Powerful. And again, this is one of the ways that Jesus leads us in revolutionary thinking about the gospel. This is in 1 Thessalonians. It says, from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those were Paul and his traveling companions that established the church in Thessalonica. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you, now listen to this, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't have to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, listen to this, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Nobody can write a letter like Paul, right? It's a personal, awesome theology. But listen to what he says to these people. You receive the gospel. We know that God has chosen you because the gospel was received by you with power and with the Holy Spirit, and it's taken in so much root that not only have you started to proclaim the gospel in Macedonia and Achaia, but everybody everywhere tells us what an awesome example you are to them. Do you understand that? And this is a church that was founded on maybe 3 weeks of teaching. 3 weeks. They don't have a Bible, right? These are Greeks. They're probably scrounging together to get up just some fragments of the Septuagint. Who knows, right, what they had access to? You know, they're fairly close to the Bereans. Maybe they called up, hey man, can y'all lend us one of your Bibles? We want to hear, we want to study further. Whatever the case, right? This, what Paul does is he goes and he proclaims the gospel, and as he leaves, he realizes he is entrusting the people to the gospel. Where did he get that from? From Jesus. Jesus is the first world leader that believes if people will just take the story of me and let it become deeply rooted, it'll transform them from the inside out. There's nothing else like it. No other story like it. There wasn't one like it in the Old Testament, and there hasn't been another one that has ever replaced it. Again, because not only is it about Jesus, its core content is Jesus. Right? And we'll talk about how that works itself out next week, in the care and the provision that takes place through the gospel. Now, let me stop there. Any questions or comments on that before we close out here? Everybody tracking along all right? Everybody doing reasonably well?
I think the only problem that I have is that we're also taught in Scripture that none of us can be drawn unless God draws us.
Yeah.
And why some, like those Pharisees, they were not going to hear it.
Yeah, absolutely.
No matter how much you said.
The question was, you know, that never-ending controversy of nobody can come unless the Lord God draws them, right? Jesus says that very plainly. How does that all work out? Clearly there's the human responsibility side, and clearly there's the divine providence side. But more often than not, the thing that's being emphasized, again, with like Nicodemus on the first bat, here is the Word of God, in human flesh right in front of him. And the reason he can't see Jesus is because of his intellectual pride. You know, so for people that are intellectually proud, it is much harder to see the reality of who Jesus is. Even Jesus himself, you remember in Matthew, I think it's 11, he's praying that prayer. He says, Father, I praise you that you have hidden these things from the wise and the so-called intellectually, and you've revealed it to children and to babes. Right? That's part of Jesus' revolution. His kingdom is not set apart for the elite. His kingdom only welcomes the down and outs, like we looked at last week. And oh man, isn't that good news for us? But how the Lord God calls and does everything that he does in the backgrounds, for me, that's one of those things that's still left to the mystery of God. You know, there's a great place in the writings of Moses where the Lord God says to Moses, he says, listen, I have revealed many things to you, da-da-da-da-da-da, but there are some things that are only for me. In other words, I'm not telling you everything, and there's things that I've got that are just for me, and I'm not going to tell you anyway. You know, they're left in that mystery of how God works. And for me, that's absolutely one of them. But I do know this. When the gospel is proclaimed, you shouldn't be surprised if people are turned inside out. And that is something I think that we've lost in modern times. We don't really believe in the power of the gospel. And I'm going to talk about some stories next week. Because of that. Yeah, exactly. Because of idolatry. We get our eyes focused on other things. Absolutely. All right, y'all. Let me pray for us, and we'll turn loose here. Father, thank you for all the ways you bless us as we go on out from here tonight. We pray that the things we've looked at will take deep root within our hearts and minds, that we can focus on our Lord Jesus, who is our way, who is the truth, who is our life. And as he has died for us, as he's been raised to new life so that we too can have new life, we pray that as he continually leads us, we too will follow him wherever he would have us go. And we give ourselves to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.